Last week, in dealing with the armor of God, we dealt with the shield of faith. Shield of faith, which we must hold up, and that shield of faith is connected to the belt of truth. The belt of truth. One of the scriptures that I intimated but did not emphasize was back with Jesus Christ was being tempted by Satan the devil in Matthew chapter 4. He held up that shield of faith, as he says, it is written. And that certainly fills in quite a bit for what we were covering last week. Well, today we continue on in our series here on the armor of God, as Ephesians 6:17 goes next into the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. I'd like to start with a quote from the Anchor Bible. Anchor Bible commentary by Marcus Barth, who was the son of Karl Barth, the great theologian of the last century. He says this: a helmet was made of leather, bronze, iron, or in special cases, gold. What was originally no more than a protective cap developed, especially by the addition of crests. If you look at those pictures, movies of Roman soldiers, you know they have some magnificent crests or plumes on top of the shields. Developed into a heavy, decorative, and expensive item. An inside lining of felt or sponge made the weight bearable. Nothing short of an axe or hammer could pierce a heavy helmet, and in some cases, a hinged visor added frontal protection. Roman soldiers wore a bronze helmet equipped with cheek pieces, those little side pieces that might extend down like sideburns today, as then it exposed little besides the eyes, the nose, and the mouth. I would look at the helmet that the Roman soldiers wore as a forerunner of the American football helmet. The American football helmet. Initially, it developed from a mere leather skull cap to a strong, sturdy helmet worn by the players today. Since we're in this season of the year, remember growing up and the boys in our neighborhood, we all wanted to have football equipment so that we can play football on the sand lot or the playground. And we wanted to play tackle. Well, we played tackle football with equipment or without equipment. But there was one Christmas in particular that we all got together. We knew who Santa Claus was. That was parents. And we asked for football equipment. I remember getting mine. I had the shoulder pads. I had the jersey and the helmet. All of the equipment we received cost less than $20 U.S. $20 U.S. The helmet worn by the American football player today costs anywhere from $250 to $1,000 U.S. Primarily because of the concern for concussions. This is becoming more and more a concern, and they go through concussion protocols these days because we have bigger players. They are hitting harder, and they are running faster, and we have more and more concussions. Well, we aren't so much concerned about concussions back in the time of Rome. They were concerned about death. That helmet was to protect them from death. Paul says the helmet is salvation. Salvation. This is one of those words and expressions in the New Testament that is not fully understood by not just Christianity, but also the church. As even Peter says, Paul has written some things hard to be understood. Paul talks about grace. He talks about justifier, justification. He talks about salvation or being saved. He talks about sanctifier or sanctification under the law. Well, we're dealing with this helmet of salvation. I want to briefly look at salvation at the beginning of this message, what it is, but primarily focusing on when does one receive it? When does one receive it? If I were to ask, when is salvation given to a Christian? You probably would say, in the future. Many in Christianity believe that they are saved now. Some believe once saved, always saved. But they have to conclude that those who fall away most likely were not saved in the first place. Some scriptures seem to indicate that Christians will be saved in the future. Others will seem to indicate that people are saved now. When is a person saved? I'm going to go through again briefly about the definition of salvation, but I want to primarily focus on the subject of time. When? The Greek word for salvation. Now, this is a bit technical, the first part of this message, so hang in there as well as possible. The Greek word for salvation is soteria. S-O-T-E-R-I-A, soteria, occurs 46 times, and a cognate of it another 6 times. It is tied in to the description of Jesus Christ as Savior, soter, Savior. Soteria and soter, putting the two together, it means deliverance from death. And primarily the death we're referencing is the second death. But I want to focus on the verb save or saved past tense, which occurs over 100 times in the New Testament. The Greek word for saved is S-O-Z-O, zadzo, zadzo. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words give up to 9 different usages of the term. The basic meaning of zadzo is to save or to preserve. The primary problem is not with the definition of the term. The concern is the verb tenses in which the verb appears. We'll break it down into 4 possibilities, 4 categories, and we'll provide up to 3 scriptures each, possibly even a little more, because we're dealing with over 100 scriptures in the New Testament on this subject. But you break it down, you get an idea of what salvation is all about. Category number 1, verses which do not address the question of when salvation is received. Verses that which do not address the question of when salvation is received. Over 35 of these in the New Testament, but they don't shed light, any significant light on when salvation is received. Again, I'm not going to go through all of the scriptures. I'll mention several, make a couple of comments along the way. First one, and I'm going through these because you want to turn to it, fine, but I'm going to just read it and make a comment. First one is in Matthew 1:21. Matthew 1:21. The angel Gabriel is talking to Jacob, and he says Mary's husband, Joseph, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This verse simply says Jesus is going to save his people from their sins at some point in the future. It gives no indication when and when this is going to occur. I can tie in with this and not necessarily concentrate on it too much. We know the golden text of John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It continues in verse 17. Verse 17 then says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That it might be saved. Again, it doesn't say when, but he sent his son that they might be saved. Carrying on then to the end of his life, Mark 16:16. Mark 16:16. He who believes, and this is the final commission Jesus Christ gives to his disciples, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Although the verb is clear that it is future tense, it does not indicate when the saving will take place. While belief and baptism are connected with being saved, there's no indication that salvation is given at the point of baptism. We know when we were baptized, were we saved at that point? Is it future? There's a more detailed one that requires going into lexicons in Luke chapter 13, 23, where you read it in the New King James. It seems to indicate that we're already saved. Englishman's New Testament Concordance indicates that it's an ongoing process. Arndt Gingrich, one of the premier lexicons, indicate that it is a future. We just don't know for sure on the basis of some of these scriptures. Another then, Acts 2:21, a couple of others under this first category. Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Shall be. Arndt Gingrich, lexicon, translates this, will be saved or will attain salvation. The prophecy is taken from the book of Joel. Joel made the prophecy. Peter is citing that prophecy. And it tells us there will come a time when salvation will be available to all who are called or who call on the name of the Lord. Part of this prophecy was fulfilled in 31 AD. Yet it is clear that it wasn't completely filled in 31 AD. In fact, it's not even completely fulfilled today. And then one other, James chapter 1:21. Cite more from this first category because there are more scriptures with this first category. But James 1:21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. James is writing his epistle to converted people. You will find him making the reference to them as brethren. Brethren. And that implies that they are part of the church. He apparently feels, though, that they were not yet saved. The implanted word is able to bring about this salvation whenever it is to take place. It could be an ongoing process. It could be in the future. Category two. Verses saying Christians have been saved. Past tense. Christians have been saved. Next group of verses seem to indicate Christians have already received that gift of salvation. Only bring out three scriptures here. Romans 8:24. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? The Greek tense here is past. The Greeks would use the expression the aorist tense. That is referring to something that happened in the past. We're talking about salvation in the past. Going forward, 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'll read verse 8 for background, but primarily verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. Verse 8 says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel, for the gospel, according to the power of God. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Saved in the Greek, sosantos, called in the Greek, kalisantos, are both the same verb tense. Since Paul put the two words together, it's obviously that he intended the reader to understand both words the same way. The calling occurred in the past. We were called, and we're not being called now. We're not called in the future. We were called in the past. A Christian is called in the past. So according to this verse, we must understand the saving occurred as well in the past. One other in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Here Paul, in writing to Titus, says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." The Greek verb is, again, aorist tense. It is the past tense, indicating something that has already happened in the past. We go then to category 3. Category 3, versus saying Christians are now being saved. Are being saved. A few verses show salvation is an ongoing process at the present time. Some of the verses have different translations, which can indicate of the verse tense could be different. But when we read this in the New King James, it indicates an ongoing process. Acts chapter 2, 47. Acts chapter 2, 47. On the day of Pentecost, it says, as they had gathered together with fellowship, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Who were being saved. Arndt Gingrich's lexicon says, were being saved or were to be saved. The first meaning from Arndt indicates the saving process is ongoing for a Christian. Second meaning indicates that it is going to be more futuristic, but it is an ongoing process. We'll see that even better with the other two verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 to 2. In the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. Verse 2, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. The Englishman's comment or lexicon says, are saved, they translate it as are being saved. Being saved. The Greek verb is in the present tense. And the Greek present tense indicates a continuous action. You are continuously being saved. So since Paul says that they are saved if they continue to hold fast, salvation is an ongoing process which hasn't been completed. One other, and that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. Paul says here, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Those who are perishing are living a way of life that will eventually produce death. In the same way, those who are being saved are living a way of life that will eventually lead to salvation, ongoing process. And then we come to the final category. Final category, category 4, versus saying Christians will be saved. Versus saying Christians will be saved. These verses indicate that salvation is in the future, and Christians look forward to that future event of salvation. Matthew chapter 10, 22. Matthew chapter 10, 22. Here Christ says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. The Greek verb is in the future tense, indicating an action at some future time. The context is clear. The individual must endure to the end before receiving salvation. It could be the end of his own physical life, his individual life, or the end of this present age. Whichever it is futuristic. We are more familiar with what is stated by Christ in the Olivet Prophecy in Matthew 24, verse 13. It's the same thing. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Two others, though, in this category, Romans chapter 5, verses 9 to 10. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 to 10. Here, Paul says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Both cases here in verse 9 and verse 10, it's the future tense, indicating some action in the future. And then one other, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. As he is telling Timothy, and in a sense telling the ministry, because these are pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the minister is told that he is to continue to live and to teach faithfully, and he will be saved in the future, as will those whom he serves. What these sampling, and that's it, it's just the sampling. I said we've got over 100 scriptures in the New Testament on this topic. What these samplings of scriptures indicate about the timing of salvation is that salvation occurred in the past, salvation is going on in the present, and salvation will occur in the future. How do we understand when a Christian, when is a Christian saved, if scriptures state three different things? Number one, it is correct to say we have been saved from past sins. When we were baptized and we came under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, all past sin, all past guilt was removed. Nothing can ever do anything to bring the death penalty on us for what sins have been forgiven. They are gone. The sin has gone in that sense. Sacrifice of Jesus Christ has covered the sins forever. And no power can destroy us because of what has happened in the past. When we were baptized, we were saved, past tense, from the death penalty for past sins. This does not mean that we can never bring the death penalty on ourselves again. It's that we will never suffer the death penalty for what was done in the past. It's past. As even it brings out the end of Micah, it's thrown into the sea, it's buried. It's gone, past. Number two. It is correct to say we are being saved, or we are saved from our sins of the present. Though the sins of the past were forgiven through baptism, we must still deal with sin today. Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 15, I die daily. The outward man is perishing daily. When we repent and seek God's forgiveness, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is applied to us once again. The death penalty for sin is no longer over us. So we are being saved. This is both an encouragement and it is also sobering. It's a serious reminder. We are encouraged by the knowledge that God is still willing to forgive us day by day, even when we fall short. If we don't measure up to the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ, as we repent of sin, God will forgive. But it is also sobering. Sobered by the realization that we must deal with sin on a continuous basis. We cannot sit on our laurels. We cannot sit comfortably in the knowledge that past sins have been forgiven. We sin constantly. We must repent constantly. Salvation is an ongoing process constantly. And then the third point, it is also correct to say we will be saved. We will be saved. As long as we are human beings, we have the capacity to sin. And therefore, the capacity to bring the death penalty because of sin on ourselves. Though we have been forgiven for past sins, though we are being forgiven for ongoing sins each day, the ultimate solution is a change in our nature so that sin will no longer be possible. Since the penalty for sin is death, immortality cannot be given to any being that is going to be sinning. Immortality is only given to an individual who cannot sin. This is the only way to be completely saved from death, is to be completely saved from sinning. That cannot be accomplished as long as we are human beings. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, resurrection chapter. We can focus on a Feast of Trumpets time. 1 Corinthians 15, back it up in the context to verse 49. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. Paul here says, "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, Christ. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, Adam, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption, Adam, inherit incorruption, Christ, if you will. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, Adam, must put on incorruption, Christ. And this mortal, Adam, must put on immortality, Christ. So when this corruption, flesh, has put on incorruption, spirit, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is no longer possible because sin is no longer possible. When we reach that state, we now have been saved. And sin is no longer possible. So the scriptures make it clear that it is correct to say we have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. As long as these statements are understood in their proper context, they are not only correct, but essential in the proper understanding of salvation that God has made available to us through Jesus Christ. Over here to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. In the first three verses. Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 3. Hebrews 2, beginning with verse 1. It says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Salvation past, salvation present, salvation future. Salvation is great, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So we cover all three areas, past, present, and future. We come to the helmet. The helmet of salvation is referring to future salvation. It's not dealing with the past. It's not dealing with the ongoing process. We're looking at the future. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. Paul, earlier in his ministry, brings this out to the church at Thessalonica, which could very well be one of his first epistles penned. First Thessalonians 5, verse 8, it says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation, the assurance that we will be saved, the assurance of incorruptibility, of immortality. Verse 9, it continues, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. We will live together with him. We will see him as he is. We will be like him, immortal, incorruptible. In his commentary on the book of Ephesians, R. Kent Hughes makes this statement, or a couple of them. He says, the helmet of salvation is the assurance of salvation and the resulting confidence it brings. Put a football helmet, this is American football we're dealing with again, put a football helmet on an 8-year-old and he will typically swell with overweening confidence and turn into a 60-pound kamikaze attack, at least until he's been knocked down a few times. That's the thing with us when we received our equipment. Now, before we played tackle football, but once we received that particular equipment and had the helmet, we went berserk. Even though those helmets made of plastic, they could crack in a heartbeat. But it makes you now different. It gives you some confidence to take on the opposition. So going over here to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verses 16 to 18. Romans chapter 8. Verses 16 to 18. Paul says here, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That happened after baptism, laying on of hands for the receipt of the Spirit. We are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We're going to live with him, dwell with him. If indeed, notice this, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And then Paul adds this caveat. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul knew what must be uppermost in mind. There had to be a reason for living. There had to be a goal you're striving toward. Otherwise, you are overwhelmed by the battles in this life. You know, for the last 50 plus years, there's been a lot of talk on the topic of stress. And it seems like stress is getting more and more stressful in our lives. Whether it's good stress or bad stress, we're just under a lot of stress. One of the consistent points of advice is have a deep sense of purpose in life. Have a deep sense of purpose, a reason for being. While in the hospital Thursday, my wife and I were there for several hours. There was a plaque on the wall of the hospital. And the plaque reads this way, quote, only a life lived for others is a life worthwhile. We cannot live a full life unless we have a purpose bigger than ourselves. End quote. How important that is. How often we become disillusioned. How often we get depressed. How often we can be disappointed because we have a purpose in life.
We can overcome, but without that purpose, it overwhelms us. It overwhelms us. And a lot of the stress is to get us to remove that helmet, to remove that helmet.
Viktor Frankl wrote a book many years ago entitled Man's Search for Meaning. Viktor Frankl was a survivor of Auschwitz concentration camp. He mentioned about the startling occurrence that happened in the camp the last week of December 1944 through the first week of January 1945. The copy that I have is the paperback copy, pages 120 to 121. He said this, quote, "The death rate in the week between Christmas 1944 and New Year's 1945 increased in camp beyond all previous experience. The explanation for this increase did not lie in the harder working conditions or the deterioration of our food supplies or a change of weather or new epidemics. It was simply that the majority of the prisoners had lived in the naive hope that they would be home again by Christmas. As the time drew near and there was no encouraging news, the prisoners lost courage and disappointment overcame them. This had a dangerous influence on their power of resistance, and a great number of them died. A great number of them died." How many of our brothers and sisters of the past are undergoing a spiritual death, even at this time? Frankl said just before this that the sudden loss of hope and courage can have a deadly effect. The sudden loss of hope and courage can have a deadly effect. How many people through the years have lost sight of the goal? How many have become sidetracked? How many have succumbed to the pressures of this world, the cares of this life? Again, stress is increasing. It is growing now. At one point, we might look at it arithmetically. It seems like it exponentially. It is just growing. How many no longer have Matthew 6:33, number one in life, seek first the kingdom of God? How many have taken off the helmet of salvation? How many? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, who has gone through quite a bit, as he makes the statement, he doesn't consider all that he has gone through worthy to even be compared to what he sees in the future. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8. Paul says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." The pressure was that great, almost wishing to go ahead. Can I die? Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. That if we die, we know there's coming future salvation. Verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. The helmet he maintained and was not allowing the pressures to get him to take it off. Over a couple of chapters, chapter four, verses 7 to 9. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's the down payment of that future salvation. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side,
Have you gotten to that point?
Remember, as we dealt with the first part of Ephesians, that you've got to be able to stand in the evil day, because there are some days in which you are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed, not crushed. We are perplexed, don't have the answers, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Why? Verse 17, he says, for our light affliction.
Boy, wouldn't it be great for us to get to that point? To be able to describe what we go through as Paul described what he was going through.
Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Why did he go through it all? Why did he consider the sufferings of this present time not even worthy to be compared?
The helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation.
Back in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, the prize, before us. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. He says, we compete. King James says, strive. The Greek word, agonizomai, from which we get the word agony. It means you got to put forth the effort. All of the pressures that are being placed on us, we've got to put forth the effort. But uppermost in mind must be the helmet of salvation. Living here in Florida, one of the primary focuses in this state in the past was track and field. Football, track and field. There was a high school track meet many years ago, and there was one athlete that came within a second of breaking the state record for the mile. A number of the boys from high schools did not even finish the race because this guy who was almost running for the record was setting such a fantastic pace. So several of them just dropped out of the race. And then as those working on the course thought that the last runner was done, they started moving the hurdles onto the course for the next event. When the clerk of the course saw there was another runner coming around the track, so he had to halt the hurdles from being put out on the track. And as this last runner finally rounded the bend and he came to the finish line staggering, he fell down on the cinder block track, cutting his face. The clerk went over to him, pulled him over, turned him over, wiped the blood from his face. And the clerk said to him, what are you doing in the mile race anyway? The young boy says, sir, my school had a great miler, but he was sick, and we promised to have someone run the mile race. The judge says, son, why didn't you just drop out like several of the others did? You were so far behind, you should have dropped out. The boy says, sir, they sent me here to finish the race, not to drop out, but to finish the race, and I did.
We must finish, even when we're knocked down.
Righteous man falls seven times. He rises again. We must finish the race. Poem that I read in the past, Feast of Tabernacles after Feast of Tabernacles, about the race. We are in the race of life.
the race of our ultimate salvation. Satan is going to hurl at us those darts to try us to get our minds off of the finish line. So Paul says that they are temperate. Temperate. It means to exercise self-control. It refers to severe training extended over many months before the contest. The race we're in is not a sprint. It's more like a marathon, a distance race. And it is necessary that we must undergo that supreme training. I think this is what Paul may have had in mind, that training you go through for a long distance race. One American miler or marathoner was asked about his comments on running a marathon. And he made the comment, he says, the first 20 miles are easy.
Right.
Hard to even walk 20. He says, the first 20 miles are easy. It's the last six that are really tough, because what you have to overcome is numbness. So it's the mind that is going to control the numbness in the lower extremities. The lower extremities. If I don't have the mind, then I will succumb to the battles and the problems I go through. Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount mentioned about entering in at the straight gate, the narrow gate. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many are going there, but straight is the gate. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And it's interesting. It seems like it's getting narrower and narrower. And the pressures are getting greater and greater. And the numbness can occur faster and faster. The mind has to overcome. The helmet of salvation. And so it says, verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Companion Bible on this word uncertainty says he runs with a clear understanding of the conditions and the object. He understands the conditions and the object or the goal. He knows where he is going. The finish line. Do we have it uppermost in mind? Are we uncertain of what lies before us? Verse 27, but I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. Am I willing to sacrifice my life in order to obtain that future salvation? Am I? Again, it's getting harder. It's getting very hard. What was it that Paul was able to see? Why he wasn't uncertain? The same thing Jesus Christ saw. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. After completing the hallmark of faith in chapter 11, Paul, as I refer to the author of the Hebrews as, Paul says, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, in other words, go back in the past. What we go through isn't unique. As Paul said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the trials, the temptations in his life are not uncommon. And God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tested, tried, tempted above what we are able, but will, with the temptation, provide us a way of escape. Look at the hallmark. Look at those who have gone before. They made it. We've got a great cloud of witnesses. He says, lay aside every weight, numbness, discouragement, disappointment, and sin, which so easily ensnares us and slows the roll. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We do get tired at times. We do maybe want to just quit. You may even think in terms, hey, is it worth it? Paul says, keep running. Keep running. Why? Verse 2, look to Jesus. He is the author and he is the finisher. He started it for me. If I'm looking to him, he is going to finish it. Once he begins a work in us, he will perform it, Philippians 1:6. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, the suffering, the pain, despising the shame. And it sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Think about him. Look at him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself that you become weary. Numbness sets in. You become discouraged in your souls. Why did Christ endure the pain? Because the goal that was set before him, salvation. To Jesus, it was worth the pain. He would be saved from this physical life to being completely immortal. That's what we must keep in mind. David said in Psalm 16, verse 11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. No more pain. No more suffering. Immortality. No more sin. Last week we talked about the overview of that time when we are now spirit beings and we help to transform this earth. As Isaiah talks about the overview of that world tomorrow. Jeremiah talks about how we are going to be the repairers of the breach. Ezekiel brings out about the knowledge of God. Then you move ahead to the second resurrection. And in that second resurrection, God's Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh. Family members, ours, whose eyes have been closed or blinded by Satan in this age, coming up at that time. And I do believe we will have an opportunity to work personally with our own family members. As the books of the life, the books of the Bible are going to be open to them and their names are going to be written in the book of life. But that's only temporary. There's something beyond that that is even mind-boggling. That future salvation. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. It is always fitting that at funerals we have a tendency to bring this section of scripture out because it helps us to focus on the future. Revelation chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. Here it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And the focus of this section for us through the years, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Why? There will be no more death. That means there will be no more sin. That means there will be no more flesh to sin. Nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain. For those former things have passed away. This is what we must keep in mind. This is what the helmet of salvation is about. This future God has promised us. Verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. As he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the author, the finisher. As Hebrews 12 brings out, I will give of the foundation of the waters of life freely to him who thirsts. He who hangs in there, he who keeps running shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. toward the end of his life, as he knew his coming to the end of his life. And those of us who have been around long enough, we know, as H.W.A. Herbert Armstrong would conclude message after message, he would say, "Brethren, I've read the end of the book. And in the end, we win." That is the future. That's what we must keep in mind. Over to chapter 22, verse 1. It says, "He showed me a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." We can go through speculation. What is all of this all about? I'm not even bothered with speculation. I just want to be there. I just want to be there. Then I'll find out what it's all about. Verse 3, "There shall be no more cursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. No more curse." Why? Because there is no more sin. Why? We are immortal. We have achieved that future salvation. "They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever." Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Hold on to that mental picture of the future. Keep on the helmet of salvation. Keep running. Back in the 80s, it was a popular song, as far as I was concerned, by Matthew Wilder. And as it goes, "Ain't nothing gonna break my stride. Ain't nothing gonna slow me down. Oh no, I've got to keep on moving. Ain't nothing gonna break my stride. I'm running and I won't touch ground. Oh no, I've got to keep on moving." As we have that future embedded in our minds and we live accordingly, we pray. Verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the waters of life freely." Verse 20, "He who testifies of these things says, surely I am coming quickly." Overall reminds me, the final message, Martin Luther King. I brought it out before, and I'll probably bring it out again. The night before he was killed in Memphis, Tennessee, April the 3rd, 1968, in which he says, "Well, I don't know what will happen now." And I might add, nor do we. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen next week, next year. We find ourselves facing troubles, trials, deaths constantly. And at some point, it will strike us. He goes on, he says, "We've got some difficult days ahead." That seems to be the same for us. You know, we think in terms of, boy, it's great to be able to have peace in the church. But how many of us are going through some struggles, are going through some trials? That narrow way getting narrower and narrower, as that child who has reached maturity in the womb is about to exit, and the pain that that child goes through with the contractions, it is hard. He says, going on, "But it doesn't matter with me now, because I've been to the mountaintop and I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. He died at 39. He died at 39. Most of you to whom I am talking have 39 in the rearview mirror. Some are way beyond 39. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he has allowed me to go up to the mountain. And I've looked over. I've seen the promised land. I've seen salvation. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land, and I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. And as John writes, the end of verse 20, amen. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We're in a spiritual battle. It's hard. It's not easy. It's painful. To help us get through, we must keep an important piece of the armor of God firmly entrenched in our minds and hearts, the helmet of salvation.